You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Last week, we started a series of talks from Philippians on the subject of joy, and we're going to continue that theme over the next several weeks as we unpack this really great letter. And we made the point last time that joy isn't just some sort of experience that happens to you. I mean, there are joyous moments in life, to be sure. The birth of a child, marriage, all kinds of things are joyous moments, no doubt about it. But the Bible describes another kind of joy as well, a sort of soul satisfaction, something that is actually not in any way subject to circumstance, but which can be developed within our soul, something that we can become increasingly characterized by, something that's more and more vivid in our own experience as we draw near to God and as He begins to do a great work in our life. And that's why it's called a fruit of the Spirit, because it's something that can actually grow and develop from within. So the challenge that we've been pursuing here in this series then is just, how is it then that God wants to get a hold of your life to help you cultivate this deep and delightful sense of soul satisfaction that God intends for you as His child? Last time we talked about the development of joy in the context of partnerships in Christian work and in life. And today we want to talk about joy in relation to the sovereignty of God. All right, we want to return to the situation that Paul finds himself in as he writes this letter to the Philippians. And so he says in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, how my circumstances have turned out." Well, we talked last time about the fact that Philippians, like three other letters written at this time, are called prison epistles because Paul is writing them from jail. And that, in fact, because the Philippian church had sent a gift of money that enabled him to actually rent an apartment under Roman guard rather than being in prison, he's writing a letter basically just thanking them for their generosity. So here's an update, and I think that when he says, "I want you to know about my circumstances," it's an incomplete sentence, but I think that a lot of us would fill it in with some big questions. Like, for instance, why is this happening to me? It seems totally unfair. It doesn't seem totally unfair. It is totally unfair that Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea, then ultimately to Rome. For 5 years, he is in chains with the Romans for doing absolutely nothing wrong. And just that sense of injustice over weeks and months and now years would just, I think, eat away at most people's soul. We would become embittered by that. And then there's, of course, the constant threat of death looming over Paul's head. You know, what he's being charged with is basically sedition, which is punishable by execution. So you got that fear going for you. And then as well, as he makes clear in this chapter and also later in the book of Philippians, there are people who are taking advantage of his being in prison by saying, well, here's a guy, you know, who we really ought not to follow, because following Paul means being led to this path of imprisonment and opposition. And so they're distancing themselves from Paul and dissing him in the process. So there's a lot of going on in most people's minds, I think, that would make this time really an uncomfortable experience. And beyond that, too, the reality is that it makes no sense. Think about it. Here is Paul, God's chosen instrument to the Gentiles. It was God who called Paul aside and said, "You're going to be my person to carry my message to the nations, to the non-Jewish world." And so what sense would it be, with that call in mind, for God to allow him to be imprisoned? especially for this long period of time, especially in the light of the fact that Paul himself believed that God was leading him to go to Spain. That's where he ultimately wanted to end up, to carry the message of Christ to Spain and what was going on there. So from one point of view, it would be like, you know, what is God thinking that this situation should come to pass? It would be like going into the NBA finals and having a little chat before LeBron James and say, you know, hey, you know, we're glad you're a Cav, and we've got a great team this year, and we just feel like now would be the time for you to sit out. Make no sense at all. And beyond then, the strategic question mark that has to be in your mind as you're thinking about Paul's situation, the injustice of the situation he's in, there is, I think, also that bigger question, like, you know, where's God in all of this? You're suffering unjustly. You're under the threat of death. People who are in who ought to be your allies are turning against you. Instead of going where you believe that God had wanted you to be, you're in prison now. You ask yourself, was my vision a mistake? Did I just somehow get it wrong? Is my hearing just a little off? Maybe I was wrong when I believed that God was leading me to this important endeavor, this mission to Spain. We wonder, you know, does God really care? 5 long years in prison? It's a long time to raise this question of what is God's care for me? Does he care about the situation I'm in? Have I somehow failed and therefore am being punished for something I'm not even sure what I did wrong? Or is God unable to deal with this situation? Is God unable to get me through this? Is God unable to open those doors like he once did when I was in Philippi, way back at Acts chapter 16, and Paul was arrested then, but that very night, God caused an earthquake to shake the foundations of the prison. The doors of his prison cell came open, and out walks Paul. But not now, and not month after month or year after year. And we wonder, you know, we're in this situation, and we are overcome by just the unfairness of the thing and the suffering that we're under, and we wonder, is God somehow not able to deal with my situation? Well, these are the kinds of things that bat around in most people's minds. Mine, to be sure. Yours, I'm going to guess. At various points in your life. And maybe like now, in the back of your mind, with the situations that you're dealing with. And many people who are kind of still really stuck in this last year of isolation and fear that we have been in, have been asking ourselves these kinds of questions, and to the extent that we've not been really conscious of it, we know people around us, absolutely, who are raising these kinds of questions. It's an important question. These are natural questions to ask, and we really need to think through an answer to them. So let's turn to that. Paul, in talking about his circumstances, the situation that he's in, takes a step back from his own problems and his own dilemmas to look at a wider picture, a wider lens. To complete this sentence, he says, my circumstances have turned out, actually, for the greater progress of the gospel. So his vantage point is kind of a perspective of looking down over the course of events and not just looking at his own unique experience. He's able to take that step back and say, not what's happening with me, but what is God up to? What is God doing in this moment? It's a super important question. And so what does he mean then when he says that his circumstances have actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel? Well, he means a few things. First, he means that the totally unexpected, the kind of thing that the human beings cannot plan, but which God in his sovereignty makes sure come about. So He says in verse 12, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Well, why is that important? It's important because the Praetorian Guard, which is the palace guard, those who are charged with the protection of the emperor himself, are in this privileged place. And they are given vast tracts of land as a reward for the service that they provide to the empire in important places throughout the empire. And so we know from history that these Praetorian guards would go and they would settle the best lands in what is today Europe and in North Africa. And so Paul, in helping Praetorian guards come to faith in Christ, is actually multiplying many times over the influence of Christ in these areas. Because these Praetorian guards are going to go with the authority of Rome and under Roman protection. And with their experience of having met Christ. And so Paul seemed to have the idea, the attitude that when he's chained to a Roman guard, it's not like he's the prisoner of that guard. It's more like the guard is his prisoner. You're back. Let's chat. Can't go anywhere? Too bad. So week after week and month after month, he's having these interactions. He's helping these people come to faith in Christ. And then when they are prepared to retire, they move on. They are like the gladiator move. Remember that? Russell Crowe is called the Spaniard. And, you know, that's really an accurate piece of history, what he's describing there. And so these people are becoming themselves little ambassadors for Christ in all of the places that God had led them. And that's why Paul can say the greater progress of the gospel has been accomplished, not by me going to Spain, but by these Roman Praetorian guard going to Spain and all these other places. Then secondly, he says in verse 14, most of the believers have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Well, that's important too, because they see, you know, the example of Paul as he's in prison and he's not caving in on himself and he's not woe is me. He's not licking his wounds. He's keeping his sights set on the horizon. He's asking what's God up to. He's continuing to serve, continuing to understand that the sovereign God is in charge even of this situation in which he finds himself. And so people see that kind of courage, and that emboldens them then to go ahead and also make their profession of faith even when it's difficult for them. So this increased boldness, you can see this throughout the world today. We wonder, where is Christianity really most rapidly spreading in the 21st century? Well, it is in places that we won't expect, like communist China, like the Islamic Republic of Iran, places like that, where it is, in some cases, illegal and punishable by imprisonment or even death to convert to Christianity. And yet here we have house churches being planted all over the persecuted world, and people are emboldened because they believe, they know that God is with them, and that, yes, it's true, there's risk involved. It's true, some of our number may be imprisoned or even executed, but the reality is we've experienced the living God in our life. And just that ability to stand out there and say, I know in whom I have believed. And I believe that what I'm experiencing in my life and through my friends is nothing other than the powerful hand of God revealing himself, breaking through eternity into time and into human history and into my life. And yes, I'm prepared to take a stand on that ground. My friends, that is happening all over the world today. It seems almost that the more pressure that comes to bear on the church, the more bold the stand is, the more willing people are to take those risks and to represent Christ with authenticity and with forcefulness. I just got off the phone right before coming over here today with a friend of mine in the West African country of Sierra Leone. We're planning to meet together next month, and he was reminding me that they're a little bit behind in their preparations because he was at the village that he does most of his work in just a couple of weeks ago and was surrounded by machete-wielding people who are so angry at him that he was taking these street kids whose parents had died of Ebola a few years ago and formed an orphanage around them. We're educating them, we're feeding them, and giving a roof over their head. They were embarrassed by that. And so they wanted to kill him. And so, you know, he ran into the jungle and ultimately got the kind of help that he needed to quell the mob. But the voice that he gives, the sound of his voice, is just like this confidence. This confidence that, like, you know, whatever the situation might be, I know that God is in it. I know that God is accomplishing his purpose. And so I'm just not that afraid of what's going on here. I thought, wow, don't hear that too much. We're in our neck of the woods. Thirdly, toward the end of Paul's letter, he says in chapter 4, verse 22, he says, all the true believers greet you, especially, he says, those of Caesar's household. Paul is going to go to trial before Caesar himself. And it seems that God has been at work because this Praetorian Guard, who is so close to the emperor, is leaking out a bit of their newfound faith, and so that people in Nero's own family are coming to faith in Christ. It's an incredible moment. Here is this insider testimony that Nero is receiving before Paul is going to stand publicly before him to defend the truth of Christianity. And so God has been at work in unexpected ways through this time of Paul's imprisonment in ways that advance the gospel in his own day and even promote the gospel in our day, because during this time in prison, he also wrote these prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And later, when he's arrested and imprisoned for the last time, he'll have written 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So 7 books of the New Testament are written by Paul in prison. And because he's writing these things in prison under the shadow of the executioner, it just brings a sort of authenticity and clarity not only to Paul's thinking, he's seeing with sharp focus what's really at stake. But his letters then elevate our thinking and our understanding of what God is doing in our own day as well. And it's to that that we should turn right here. We want to talk about the fact that the understanding, as Paul did, the sovereignty of God in the situation that he faced produced for him, as it promises to do for us, joy. Let's look at what he says. He says, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. Just think of the attitude that Paul is carrying with him. What kind of a load is he bearing here? It seems that here's a guy who just doesn't seem all that ruffled by the things that are going on. Sure, he's aware of the risks, the dangers that he faces. No question about it. But his soul is elevated because of his understanding that God is at work in such a way that even this kind of circumstance has produced for him an abiding, true, and contagious sense of joy. His soul is satisfied. His soul is filled up. I want to unpack that with you just a little bit here. The question of God's sovereignty and his sovereign work in relation to the experience of joy. Just a few things to think about here. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, again, his last stint in prison, he says, I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And so there is that focus on what really matters here is not what happens to me. I'm not worried about my life. And what's the worst they could do? Well, they could kill you. Well, yeah, but so, you know, as he says later in this letter, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if I'm executed, then I'll just be immediately in the presence of God. That doesn't suck. That's pretty good. And so he's able just to recognize, look, you know, I take myself out of the equation, trusting as I do in the sovereignty of God, and I begin to realize then all the things that God is doing, even through this very difficult circumstance. And God, has a path for us each, just like he did with Paul. He had been leading Paul. It was not an accident that Paul was in prison. God doesn't cause Paul's imprisonment, but God is alive and at work through it and in it. And God also has a path for each of us. The familiar passage, Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are God's masterpiece, and he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. There are good things that God has planned for you from before you ever were, from long ago. And so it's important that we realize that our lives are not an accident. You're not here by accident. The people in your life are not in your life by accident. We have a sovereign God who is effecting his purposes in the world through us, through his people. And so, yes, God has a plan and a path for you. And we want to think about that, especially in the light of the difficult circumstances that Paul talks about this in this passage. The setbacks, the failures that we experience in life, that Paul is experiencing, that each one of us also experiences in our lives. Let's think about it this way. Well, I'd like to think about life as like a tree. And, you know, it's got a lot of different limbs coming out, and these limbs could represent a lot of different directions your life could take. And Paul, like the testimony of the rest of the scripture, is clear that God has a pathway for us. We don't know what that pathway is. He hasn't revealed fully what that is. He gives us glimpses of that. He gives us a step at a time. He doesn't give us the whole picture. If he gave us the whole picture, then we would have little need for his guidance, would we? We would just be trusting in ourselves at that point. But we have this confidence that there is a track, a plan for our lives, but we're also aware that we live in a very confusing world, a world in which there are choices we can make. We don't have full knowledge what God's plan is, but we have the capacity to make choices, and some of those choices may move us away from what we understand God's plan for our life to be. Or, like Paul, we would find that things happen in the world to shove us from one limb to another, from one course, one trajectory to another. Yeah, we weren't expecting that terrible illness that really limited mobility, that shortened life, that made having children not possible. All kinds of things happen to us because we live in a broken world. We can be the victim of the abuse of other people's freedom in ways that have critical impacts on our life. So whether it's the choices that we are making or the fact that we live in a world that is broken among broken people, a lot of different trajectories can take place in our life. And it's in that context that we really need to think about the fact that here Paul sort of had a belief that God was leading him to Spain only to have that mission to Spain vetoed. No, Paul, that's not where you're going at all. But does that mean that somehow then that God no longer has a plan or that Paul has somehow disqualified himself from participating in the plan of God in his life, what God's plan for him was? And here I think are it's possible that our thinking can be really misguided in this way. I know people who have believed their entire adult life, and even from childhood, that God had a path for them to pursue in life. And that in not being able to do those things that they felt that God had called them to, because of physical limitations, they felt, I've failed God's purpose for my life. I'm left with nothing but second best. We live in a context in which people come to faith in Christ, and maybe they're 50 or 60 years old, as friends of mine have, and they think, well, you know, surely whatever plan God might have had for me, I'm long past experiencing that. It's too late for me. And this would be, I think, just a critical misunderstanding of the whole point of God's leading. God did want to use Paul, it's true, to reach the Gentile populations of Spain, but he did not reveal to Paul how that was going to happen. Paul assumed it was that he would go to Spain, but that was not God's plan. God's plan was for him to spend years in prison. That's how Paul was going to fulfill God's purpose for his life. In prison. And I just think, you know, here's something that we need to think about. Those of us here tonight who are like me, who have made massively bad decisions in my life, especially pretty early on, that it would be very easy for me to think, you know, the plan of God was for me to make godly decisions and to go this direction. And for years, in opposition and defiance of him, I went a different direction. And therefore, what am I left with? Maybe some kind of second best, perhaps, something like that. But that, again, is just not exactly right. That's not how the Bible describes the sovereign hand of God in our life. When I think about the situation of Paul being in prison, I think of somebody a little bit more contemporary. I think of a guy like Charles Colson, who was not a good guy. He was a lawyer for President Nixon. He kept his hate list of people to retaliate against. He covered up all kinds of criminal activity. He got busted out, and he went to jail at like 38 years old, only to sit in a cell and realize, what the hell have I done with my life? And how far have I drifted from any kind of real purpose that I could be serving? And it was in that moment that God broke through Colson's heart and said, I'm not done with you. I haven't even started with you. I've got a plan for you. And he began to put on Colson's heart this very conservative aristocrat with the finest education and distance from any kind of prison population. He began to have God's heart for these people who are living their life in prison. And he began to realize that God had called him to this moment, to this time, to stand in and with all of his skill, all of his learning, all of his connections, to begin to advocate for the cause of Christ on behalf of the incarcerated population in America. And he began prison fellowship, which I would like to urge today is one of the most important steps in prison reform in modern American history. It was through prison fellowship that the vast swath of the American population, and Christians in particular, really came to understand the complexities of the justice system and what that does to people over time. and how we can engage as Christians to come alongside people in this broken and forgotten place. And God used this man powerfully, not because he had been following God, but because he came alive to God at a moment later in his life and said, I understand. I'm on this branch, not the other branch, and God has something for me here and now. And my friends, all of us, no matter your age, no matter where you've been, you are on a branch for which there is a plan of God for your life. Something significant that God intends to work in you and through you to effect the contour, the landscape of eternity. And I'm pleading with you to understand, to accept that God has a call on your life that is uniquely from Him to you, a pathway forward so that you can accomplish something of eternal significance. Whether you're 65 or 26, or whatever you are, and wherever your circumstances, God intends to use you. Now, I like the way Oswald Sanders puts it. He says, a wrong step in matrimony. I'm off on a pretty precarious branch with this marriage. I'm sure my wife has thought more than once. Or a choice made at the crossroads of life. I drank too much, I got busted, I got thrown in prison, now I'm out of a job. A lot of things have gone on. We make mistakes. Things happen to us at the crossroads of life, and that has engulfed many Christians in suffering and tragedy. But such catastrophes need not be repeated, and there is guidance and direction for all. For all. No matter what's going on with you, no matter how difficult the situation of your life might be, God has a way in that situation to work through that situation for your good and for His glory. I'm really bad at directions. And so, a year ago, my son, who is sick of my inability to use technology, bought me an iPhone. And he said, this iPhone will make sure, among other things, not only that we'll always be in contact, but also that you'll know where you're going. So after about 6 months of trying to understand how to use Google Maps, I started using it. And abusing it. Because I put that thing right up above my steering wheel there. I'm driving down the road. This gal is telling me where to go. In 100 yards, turn right. You know, and I'd be like distracted and I'm gone. I'm past where I'm supposed to turn. I'm like, well, you know, where am I supposed to go now? Well, you know, my Google map, no matter what bad turn I take, is always telling me how to get back on course. Right? If I haven't thrown it out the window yet. And that's kind of how God works. I should have turned there. That's absolutely true. But I didn't, and that's not the end of the story. There are other ways, even now, for God to affect His direction, His guidance, and His purpose in our life. And I just think it's just so important. Without this understanding, without this conviction, we will all lose hope. And if we lose hope, we will have lost the last best chance of real joy in our life. So it's crucial that we understand what Paul is describing here. Because God sovereignly investing in Paul's situation, Paul's not worried about himself. That'll take care of itself because God is the sovereign. Things will work according to His purpose. And for that reason, then, we can take the sights off of self and onto what God might be doing. to eagerly watch. I love what the prophet Micah says. In Micah chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." I wait expectantly for the Lord. I expect God to be active. I expect God to be at work. God, give me the eyes to see how you are working. That's the kind of prayer that we should have. Not the question mark, where's God? But rather, I know God is at work. God, give me the eyes to see where you are at work. That is the real prayer of the person who understands the sovereignty of God. There are no moments outside of God's ability to influence, and certainly not beyond his ability to work. So our job is to be prayerfully, expectantly, mindfully on the lookout. Where is the open door? God, who are the people in my life that I'm hearing from? Give me the ears to hear their silent cry for you. Help me to understand the situation that I'm in so that I can make advancements for your kingdom, not protect myself. That is the real perspective of faith. And then lastly, and I think real poignantly, in this discussion of the sovereignty of God, there is an underlying assumption, an underlying conviction that yes, God is the sovereign Lord. And at the same time, he expresses his sovereignty as a father as well, a loving father who delights in his children. And that we can experience joy as we are understanding both of these dynamics are at work at the same time. We're in pain. We wonder, how can a sovereign and God who loves me like a father truly be invested in this situation? We wonder. I really like the way Oswald Sanders in his book, Spiritual Problems, kind of unpacks this. He says, while it is absolute, his sovereignty can never clash with his paternity. God as sovereign, the Lord and master of the universe, and God, our loving Heavenly Father, are one in the same person. And so God governs our lives as a father. Because the hand which molds the clay, he says, is nail-pierced, we can have unbounded confidence that every act which God in his sovereignty performs or permits, however inscrutable to us, is always in our highest interest. And so we ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that in the circumstance that you find yourself in, as difficult as it may be, that God in his loving sovereignty has nonetheless allowed or permitted this state of affairs to occur in your life, not for your destruction, but as always for your highest interests? And it is when we really see things in this way, so we understand the sovereignty of God, that our hearts then become flooded with a sense of hope. And because we hope, a sense of joy replaces the anxieties and the fears which so easily govern us. The sovereignty of God. What an important part of the Christian life. Let's draw some application together. Let's think about what does it mean to cultivate joy from our reflection on this passage. A couple of questions. If God is sovereign, I can rejoice because my situation is what? I can rejoice because my future is What is it? I can rejoice because even my failures are... What? It's important to be able to fill in the blank in your life. How might I cultivate a joyous confidence in God's sovereignty in my life now?
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.